The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
I love the Psalms. We're having a blast here. And now today, praise the Lord, one of my favorite topics. I love talking about God's forgiveness. Man, people need to know the measure of God's forgiveness. If there's one thing I could get across to people and really convince people is that they're forgiven. Man, what a huge, amazing, powerful truth God's forgiveness is. But here's what happens when I start thinking about God's forgiveness. I bask in that goodness, the mercy, the grace of God. I love talking about that. But then I remember, what about me? Am I like the Lord? Is my forgiveness like the Lord? Or am I stuck in my human flesh and my human tendencies? It's funny how we all want to be like the Lord, but sometimes it's hard to actually make that happen, you know, practically. I came across this, there was a sign seen on a nun's convent, you know, the nunnery there, where the gate was. There was a sign that said, absolutely no trespassing, violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law, signed, Sisters of Mercy. It's funny how that is. You know, we sometimes make a big mistake as Christians when we sort of project our unforgiving spirit and our own behavior on God. That God has that same, you know, God must be disappointed or angry or short-tempered. But man, that's not the God that we serve. God is so gracious and big-hearted and merciful. It makes me want to say, Lord, how am I doing at being like you? Because that's where it's at, being like the Lord. And so what I want to do is read this passage, and then we'll sort of think through it from kind of two perspectives. We're going to sort of compare and contrast ourselves with God, and we're going to focus on two things. God's wonderful heart toward us, and that's the main objective, by the way. But then the secondary objective is our need to become more and more like the Lord. And we'll see how we kind of tend to fall short to that. So let's read Psalm 103, and it's just a little section. We'll read the whole psalm on Wednesday. But verse 8, it says, Psalm 103, 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Interesting. Here we're told in the scriptures that you and I, the Lord forgives us. He's slow to anger, full of mercy, that he doesn't hold our sins against us, and he puts our sins away from us. I mean, these are great, glorious truths about God. So let's do a compare and contrast. We'll consider God and his goodness, and then how are we doing personally? And I'm going to sort of attack this because I want to get to the heart of the issue. I'm going to kind of start with what we do wrong when it comes to these godly attributes, okay? So number one, if you're taking notes, number one, we are quick to get angry. That's human nature, quick to anger. And it depends on what we're talking about. Some of you guys listening to the news or watching the news, you see what's going on around the world, man, you feel your blood boil pretty quickly. Others of you, it's not the news, it's driving on 217. As they merge on from the Greenberg Road exit, and you're just like, what do they think they're doing trying to get in the truck? They can't get in front of me. And you're all mad, and your blood starts to boil. You know, we have this shorter fuse, and God is slow to anger. I love that. Well, Brett, isn't anger a sin? Can be. Anger can be a sin, but did you know there is such a thing as righteous anger? Can anybody give me an example of Jesus where he exhibited righteous anger? Anybody? Yeah, turning the tables in the temple. Would you keep your finger in Psalm 103 and go with me to Mark chapter 11. Flip over to the New Testament there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right in that area. Mark chapter 11. And by the way, the story of Jesus, you know, turning the tables and what have you, it's interesting because it's mentioned in the other Gospels as well. There's some details in different stories and accounts in the different Gospels, that talk about different things about this story. This part, though, I noticed something a few years back that I hadn't noticed before. I wanted to show you this. So it starts, we'll start in Mark 11, verse 15. It says, they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he said, he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So there it is, Jesus going into Jerusalem, temple, cleansing the temple. Now there's things that this account leaves out. One of the other things you'll read in the other accounts, in the Gospels is Jesus made a scourge of small cords. He took some ropes and he made like a whip out of it. So there he is, whoosh, and I mean, he's fired up. And he's running in there, turning the tables with money flying. Now, if you've been around Christianity for a while, you know there's a thing we pastors say, well, that was righteous anger. And how do we know it was righteous anger? Because Jesus never sinned. But also, it was under control. Question, how is it that we know that Jesus was in control of himself during that anger? Anybody? Somebody said it. Doves. It's the doves. Jesus came to the table of doves, and he said, take these things hence. He didn't just throw the doves around. He wasn't in a rage, uncontrollable. He was turning tables, stopped, and said, take these doves out of here. They left. Then he turned the seats of the dove changers over, we learned in Mark's gospel. So controlled anger is kind of the idea, but righteous anger. Now, here's the thing. In Mark's gospel, there's another hint, and maybe even a better hint than the doves, that Jesus was totally in control of himself. He wasn't flying off at the handle in anger because, well, let's back up. If you go to Mark 11:11, let's read what happened first. Well, before verse 11, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey Palm Sunday, which is next Sunday. He rode into Jerusalem on the little donkey. They yelled out, Hosanna, save now. And he got off the donkey, and then it says, verse 11, he entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he looked round about upon all things, and now even the evening time was come, he went out to Bethany with the 12, and on the morrow they were come from Bethany, and he was hungry, and then he cursed the fig tree. Now, what's that have to do with anything? Well, here's the deal. Did you know Jesus was there where the changers of money were sitting doing their business the day before he turned the tables? Well, how do you know he saw those things? Because the verse 11, it says, and he looked around about and saw all things in the temple. So what Jesus did is he saw the changers of money, as evil as they were, left, went down the valley Kidron, up over the Mount of Olives, into the little town called Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, spent the night. The next day came back over the Mount of Olives, went back into the temple. Then he cleansed the temple and turned the tables. The thing that I'm intrigued by that is he could have turned the tables the day before, but he didn't. And I think that's a good lesson for you and me. The Lord is slow to anger. What a great lesson for you moms and dads. Because, man, when you're a parent, sometimes your children will test your patience. And the longer you're a mother of a preschooler, your fuse gets shorter and shorter. It's just the laws of human nature. It's hard being a parent. Those days when I remember as a kid, I can't say this anymore because nobody relates anymore, but the mom at the flashing blue light at Kmart. I used to call it the Kmart mom. And who was that? Well, the Kmart mom was the one where the kid was ripping stuff off the shelves and making mayhem. And the mom's like, stop it right now. Whack, 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 whack. And she spanked him right there in the aisle with one arm, whack, whack. And by the way, that's abuse. That's abuse. I hope you know that. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in spanking children. I know some of you think I'm Satan because of that, but it's what the Bible teaches. The parent that spares the rod spoils the child. In fact, it even says as strong as this, if you don't spank your child, you hate your child. It's a way of hatred because you're ruining, you're hurting your child by not disciplining them. Now, another thing people get all upset about is the rod of correction, spanking, the Board of Education applied to the seat of learning. That was me. I grew up and my dad had a paddle. But see, some people say that's abusive, using a club to beat your child. Well, that's not really what's happening. If that's happening, that's abuse. If you're ever angry when you spank your child, that's abuse. There should never be any real anger. And by the way, when you use your hand, I think that's abuse. My hand for my children when they were growing up always was a hand of blessing, tickling, cuddling, you know, protecting. It was never a hand of an instrument of pain. That's why I think the paddle is kind of important. My kids didn't like the paddle. They liked my hand. But all that to say, by the way, my kids, my youngest, Casey, she's an excellent school teacher, teaches in public schools. And she just thanked me again, and me and Deb, the other night. She said, "Mom, Dad, I'm so thankful that you spanked us." Why? Because she sees lots of children. And and she sees that what their parents have not done, and the troubles, you know, kids running down the hallways, ripping everything off the walls and redecorating the library and, you know, all that stuff, remodeling the school. And she just says, "I'm so thankful that you guys dealt with that in our lives early." And it's really true. I feel the same way toward my parents. But here's the problem. The reason a lot of spanking that parents do to their children that's wrong is because they do it as a reaction. If you're spanking your child out of reaction, that's horrible. That's abuse. The way you do it is time. Time is very helpful. So you know, like my dad used to, "Brett, go to your room." And he'd make me wait there, which seemed like an eternity, but it was probably like 15 minutes or 20. And he would send me to my room, and little did I know, he and my mom were like praying, "Lord, is this a spankable offense? Should I spank Junior for this deed? Was this a mistake that he made, or was it his willful disobedience?" They measured that out, and then they would spank accordingly. And then my dad would check his heart, and I did that with my kids. You need to have time. You say, "Well, Brett, what about the little child that's, you know, a little tap on the wrist? That's a reaction." Well, don't react. And I understand the younger the child, you need more of an immediate response, so the association is there. But that age comes fairly quickly when a child knows they've done something wrong, and you can put time and space, like Jesus did. By the way, not just as parents, but what about as married couples? One of the biggest mistakes couples make, this is huge, they react and they get mad. And then you just react, and they start getting mad at each other, talk about, you know, what they don't like about each other. And man, I've just seen it all in the marriage counseling, you know, where people argue for hours. There's those couples, you know, that says, "We're not going to let the sun go down on our anger." So they're arguing at each other till 4 a.m, trying to solve the problem. And by that time, your brain's not even working. You can't even remember what you're arguing about. You're like, "What are we arguing about again? We're tired. We have to work in the morning." That doesn't work. But time, like Jesus did here, instead of being angry unrighteously, one of the things you could do is this. Like, here's a great example, husband, wife. When you're arguing about something, especially at nighttime, Deb and I have the 10 o'clock rule. We don't talk about anything intense after 10 o'clock. If we do, what do? We say this. This is what we, because see, Deb and I, we know we're together, whether we're arguing or not. So we say, "I love you, you love me." Brett, are you going to sing a Barney song here? No. "I love you, and we're going to be married for the next 50 years. So, okay, 30 years. We're going to be married for the next 30 years, and we love each other. So let's do this. Let's take our topic that we're upset about, and let's move that to let's check your calendar. Okay, Saturday morning. Saturday morning. Let's have breakfast together. Man, I think better with bacon. And let's have breakfast, and let's kind of talk this out then." Now, one of three things typically happen. One, you're the husband, and the Saturday rolls around, you're like, "Things seem pretty calm. Maybe we can forget this all ever happened." Big mistake, brothers. Don't do that. If you made an agreement to put it off, no. Option number two. You both come to breakfast and you say, "Okay, we're ready to talk about that topic." And oftentimes you realize you were just tired. You both really did just kind of have a rough day. And the argument was like you were spending $5 on a 5-cent argument. And you say, "You know what? I'm sorry." And she says she's sorry. And you enjoy bacon and romance. And it's awesome. Or option number three, you talk it through and you sit at breakfast. But you've had time to think about it, and you're able to intelligently work through whatever challenge it is. And man, that works so much better than being in the heat of battle. That's what it means to be righteously angry, and that means you're under control and you're calculated and careful. And as it turns out, that's God. God is slow to anger. Human nature is quick to anger, quick to react, quick to get angry. That's not what God wants for us. That's not what he does for us. Thank the Lord. The Lord doesn't just react. Oh, Brett's being bad again. Poof. Smash. The world's being bad today. World's gone. Like that. I'm glad God is not quick to anger. But in fact, he even tells us there in 2 Peter how the reason the Lord hasn't destroyed the earth is because he's patient, long-suffering to usward, it says, not willing that anyone should perish. Man, that's the heart of the Lord, and that should be the heart of us as his people, slow to anger. We are quick to get angry. He is slow to anger. Good lessons to learn, point number one. Point number two, we are slow to forgive. He is quick to forgive. Did you see verse 8? The Lord is merciful, which is forgiveness, and gracious, that's blessing us with stuff we don't deserve, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Plenteous in mercy. Your margin might read, of great mercy. The Lord is just overflowing with mercy. And see, the thing about that is, when it comes to being forgiving, that is what the Lord is quick. He's quick to do that. You've heard it said, the only time in the Bible you see God ever in a hurry is to forgive people of their sins. The greatest picture of that is there where the story of the prodigal son, you remember that kid spending all his dad's money in rebellion, and he's living in sin and debauchery, and then finds himself eating pig slop with the pigs, and he thinks, man, I'm going to go back to my dad, ask for forgiveness. And he recited this dumb saying, I will tell him, I am not worthy to be even called your servant, but even my, your servants are getting better life than I am, so please count me as one. He had this dumb thing that he'd rehearsed. But he does decide to go back to his father. Meanwhile, as he's on his way home, while he's still a far distance off, what's the father doing? He's there looking out the window, and he sees his son coming from a long distance away, and there the father runs out. He runs in a hurry out to hug him and kiss him and put a robe on him. What a beautiful picture that is. Because in the story, the father is God. And we're the prodigal. Or you might be the second son. That's a whole nother sermon. But as the prodigal, the person who's confessing, saying, I've sinned. And you know what's great about that story is the prodigal didn't even have a chance to get his dumb little rehearsed saying out, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please make me as one of thy servants. He didn't even get that out. The father was so fast to say, I forgive you and I robe you and kill the fatted calf. Let's have a barbecue. And see, that's the Lord. I love that he is quick to forgive. Plenteous in mercy, as it says here. Man, that's the nature of the Lord. And the problem with human nature is we are slow to forgive. We don't forgive. And we begin to be bitter. And see, this is one of the greatest problems to humanity. When we are unforgiving, when we are grudge-holding, the Bible says a root of bitterness starts to spring out in your life, and it roots into your life, and it ruins you. Oh, man, the stories are many. Let me give you a scenario, because this one particularly is heartbreaking to me and understandable. You know, like let's just say you're a woman, a young girl in high school, and you get a boyfriend, and then that boyfriend treats you badly or even kind of abusively, and you end up breaking up. You think, what a jerk. But then in college, you end up meeting some other guys, and those guys are jerks, and maybe you even are, the Me Too movement. So maybe you've been treated badly, and you start to be a little leery. But then you meet, after college, the man of your dreams, and you marry him, and then he commits adultery, and he realizes he's unfaithful. And now you're pretty much thinking, this is, and then you try another marriage, and that fails because the guy's a jerk. And now all men are pigs, which is true, by the way. We're all sinners, by the way, all men and women. We're all messed up, tweaked out humanity. And I say that not lightly. I say that biblically. We're all messed up sinners. But see, here's this poor woman who's been abused, treated badly, and now she's chalked off half the population. I think the reason I say this is I've met many women who I understand why they would say all men are pigs. But now half the population is just chalked off. And then she says, well, at least I'll go to church and I'll see what the Bible has to say. And then she hears my announcement about child care and nursery. All churches are wacko. And she marches out of this room angrily. So now all churches, now her world's getting smaller and smaller still. Meanwhile, the jerk men, they're going off in their lives happily as ever after, which I know they should. You think, well, shouldn't they be given penalty? Hey, the Lord, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The Lord's going to deal with those dudes. But see, here's the problem. Her world's getting smaller and smaller because of bitterness, because of people treating her badly. And then, you know, her family members, you know, why'd you get divorced? And what's going on there? And what's your problem? And chalk off the family because they don't get my life. Chalk them off. They don't get it. And the world gets smaller and smaller. See, that's the problem. To be bitter and unforgiving, it's only ruining your life. You know, it costs you much more to be resentful than it does to be forgiving. To be forgiving like the Lord. If anybody had a right to be resentful toward you and me, it's God. But he says, not only am I going to forgive you for what you've done, I even know what you've yet to even do. Like, God already knows all of your sins that you're even going to commit that you don't even know you're going to commit yet. And yet he still says, I love you. And here's the Bible says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. There's no room for bitterness. Even if you've been treated horribly. See, we in our culture, we love to sort of wallow in victim in the area of being a victim. And I'm not diminishing what it feels like to be a victim. I'm just saying God never wanted us to stay in that place of victimhood. Our world sort of licenses people to stay bitter, where God says, man, I want you to be like me. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving. So if any of you have that family member that you've banished from your life, are you better off for that? Or would it be better for you to be like the Lord and say, I'm going to forgive them before they're even sorry? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as they were crucifying him. That's a pretty high standard, pretty high bar. So we are quick to get angry. Number one, he is slow to anger. Number two, we are slow to forgive. He is quick to forgive. I love that about our Lord. Number three, here's our human frailty, our own fault. We deal with people according to their sinful behavior. God has not dealt with us according to our sins, our iniquities. What do you mean, Brett? Well, here's the thing. Sometimes I think we feel like we can treat other people poorly because they've treated us poorly. Because people have wronged us, they deserve what they get. So we need to do a little payback. And that's kind of our nature. Take a look at our text here, verse 10. It says, he, the Lord, hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. By the way, this is one of those scriptures that reinforces one of those things I like to remind people of, that you're not being punished for your sins. Do you know that? God is not making you pay the penalty for your sins. I hear that all the time. I think God's punishing me. What for? Well, for my sins. And I always say, no, he's not. Well, how do you know? I just know. Question, church question. How do you know that you're not being punished for your sins right now? Anybody? You're alive. Check your pulse. I'm not being punished for my sins. I'm still alive. Because the wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible teaches. You and I, if we're being punished for our sins, you and I would be dead and in hell. But the Lord loves us so much that he's slow to anger, quick to forgive, and also he doesn't judge us according to our sins. He doesn't, for people that are people of faith, he's not going to deal with people according to their sins. According to verse 10, he hath not dealt with us according to our sins or after our sins, nor hath he rewarded us according to our iniquities. In other words, he's not killed us, which we deserve. See, that's the beauty of the Bible. You know, man sinned, book of Genesis. The rest of the Bible is how God reconciled sinful humanity that was headed for death and destruction to himself. Saves humanity from the sin of the world. That's what the Lord saves us from. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a point where God does not punitively punish us, but he will correctively punish us. Like in Hebrews, it says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The word chasten there is like a King James word of saying spanking. God believes in spanking, so should you. But he does that to the children he loves. That's what Hebrews tells us. So, but that's not punishing you punitively. That's correcting you, just like a loving father loves his kids. And so we have to remember that we deal with people, unlike the Lord, according to their sins. You know, sometimes we feel like people should get payback. But listen to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:38. It says, you have heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye, or a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And he goes on and says, and whosoever shall compel you to go with him a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, and turn not thou away. What is Jesus telling us? Man, you know, they're idioms we still use today. Go the extra mile. Give him the shirt off your back. That's what Jesus tells us to do. Instead of repaying them for evil. Now, by the way, there's a thing Jesus said here that would have been very familiar to the Jew living in Jerusalem on that day. And what was the thing that they would know? When he says, when somebody compels you to go with a mile, who does that? Well, you got to remember, the Jews were under Roman rule at that time. Roman soldiers were everywhere. And you were required by law to do whatever a Roman soldier told you to do. But even the Roman soldier had some limitations. Like, for example, a Roman could ask you to travel with him and carry his armor up to a mile. And he could compel you to do that. If the Roman said, here's my armor, here's my stuff, now walk with me for a mile. And you'd have to carry his stuff. And if you didn't do that, he had legal right to slay you right there. So here's Jesus saying, hey, if somebody comes and compels you to walk with him a mile, walk with him 2 miles. Man, changing the rules. Can you imagine the Roman? Here, carry my stuff or I'll kill you. And so you're walking, and then after a mile, hey, can I go an extra mile with you? He'd be like, what? Are you some wacko Jew? No, I just followed Jesus. See, that's what you and I are called to do, is go the extra mile. Instead of paying that person back for evil, or to turn the cheek, give them the shirt off our back, and walk the extra mile, that's what Jesus calls us to do. That's not human nature. Human nature is to react and retaliate and pay evil for evil. Jesus took it to a whole nother level. So God does not deal with us according to our sins, but people, we deal with each other according to our sins. Let's change that. By the way, I was reading in Matthew Henry's commentary once, and somewhere he wrote about this. He said, those that revenge are the conquered, but those that forgive are the conquerors. And I thought, that's so true. If you forgive before the person's even sorry, you win. If you stay bitter about the sins that have been committed against you for years, you lose. That's the heartbreaking part. Well, number 4 on our list, we hold others close to their sins. What's that? Is there a difference? Yeah. Some of us hold sins that people have committed against us, and we keep them in the back of our minds. We're going to use that as ammo from time to time when I need to. See, I love that the Lord doesn't hold our sins close. In fact, look at verse 11 and 12 of our text. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Now, the heavens, when the Bible talks about, if you go to the original language of the Hebrew text, there were 3 heavens, 3 different words. One heaven is like when you're standing on the earth looking at the blue sky, that's called the heavens. Different word, though. When you're talking about stars and outer space and solar system, there was another word for heavens. But there was a third word for heavens, where God's throne is. And that's outside of time and space. And that's the heavens being referred to here. As high as the heavens, which the implication? Infinite. Infinite height. That's how high it is, as it says here. So great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Mercy. He forgives you to high heaven. But look at the next phrase. As far as the east is from the west, So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Man, our sin, it's horrible. It stinks. We get embarrassed by it. We're sad because of it. But God says, man, I'm going to take your sin and I'm going to put it as far as the east is from the west. Now, I'm so glad that he didn't say, I'm going to put your sin as far as the north is from the south. Well, bro, what's the difference? Simple. If you get up from your chair right now and start walking north, and you just keep going north, man, you go through Portland and then up through Longview and Olympia and Seattle and say hi to the Canadians, and eventually you reach Santa at the North Pole. If you change the letters around, it's Satan. But anyway, no, I'm just kidding. I'm not one of those guys. Sorry, just kidding. So Santa, and then you pass the North Pole and you keep walking. Now which direction are you walking? South. So there's a limit to north and south. You can walk north and just keep going north, but you're eventually going south again, and that changes. I'm glad that the Lord didn't say that, because if you were to stand on the equator of the earth and you were able to start walking and boating east, and you just keep going east, guess what? You can just keep going east and you will never stop. Why? Because east and west is infinite. That's why the Lord says, I will put your sins as far as the east is from the west. It never runs out. Infinite space between you and your sin. I'm so thankful for that. I love our Lord that he doesn't keep a record of our sin, but he blots it all out, wipes it away. In fact, there's all kinds of language in the Bible. Job says in Job 14:17, he says, my sins are sealed up in a bag, sealed in a bag. And then Micah chapter 7, verse 19, the prophet says, and I will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. To the Jew, the depths of the sea were unfathomable. You wouldn't do that. No fishing. Guy came up after last service, said, Brett, in the book of Revelation, when it's all said and done, there'll be no more sea. I thought, that's great. So now there are sins in a bag, thrown into the sea, but the sea will be done away with too. Because the Lord will not remind you, rehearse your sins in your ears. That's not human nature. Again, referring to married couples. I don't know why I'm bashing on married couples today, but you guys know what I'm talking about. I remember what you said back in 87. You pull that one out. When you said that I was this or that, and I'm not going to ever let you forget it. Because that's a sin, and you're a sinner. And that's human nature. Isn't it funny how we can remember? We're really good at keeping record of wrongdoings. Don't you wish we could be more like the Lord and truly forget? Just say, you know what? I'm going to choose to erase the hard drive on that one. The Lord can do that. You and I can't. But we should strive to be more like the Lord. And God forbid if you're one of those people that likes to bring up failures in the past of others. Some of you, it's not marriage. Some of you are really good at artfully little jabs to remind people of their little mistakes. And it's just, I don't know why people do it. Maybe it's to put them down a little bit so that you look like you're more together. Maybe it's a gift you think you have just to remind people to be humble. But that's not a gift, that's a curse. You're being very not like the Lord when you say that little thing to remind that coworker what a loser they really are, how stupid they really are. Those little jabs that might even, you maybe figured it out to be an art form where it almost seems like just innocent jesting. But it's not. It's just evil pulling up sin and trying to remind people and dangle it in front of their face. I'm thankful the Lord doesn't do that to you and me. Can you imagine that day you're feeling like, you know, I'm actually a pretty good person. All of a sudden, God piles all your sin on your head. And you're under this huge pile of stinky sin of your history. And you now suddenly remember, oh yeah, that time you said that stupid thing or did that horribly sinful deed. And then you know, the Lord doesn't do that to us. He remembers our sins no more. We hold others close to their sins. Paul the Apostle knew what a wretched man he was. The word wretch, I like that word. We need to bring that word back to our vocabulary. We only use it in Amazing Grace. Oh, Amazing Grace, how sweet that saved a wretch like me. I think I like the word wretch because it sounds like what it is. You're a wretch. And so am I. That's what Paul said. Oh, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. And you know, the whole I do and don't do, and you know, that tongue twister of Romans 7. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers his own question, but I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the one who delivered Paul from his wretchedness. And he's the one who does that for you and me. We're wretched miserable sinners, but he delivers us from this wretched self. But God, he says, I'm going to forgive and forget. And you and I, we dangle our wretchedness in front of each other just to make each other feel bad. Human nature. We are, number one, quick to get angry. The Lord is slow to anger. We are slow to forgive. He is quick to forgive. We deal with people according to their sins. The Lord doesn't deal with us according to our sins, but he loves us in spite of our sins. We keep record and hold sins close to people so that we can remember and remind them, whereas the Lord takes our sins and puts them as far as the east is from the west. But the last one, number five, that I want to cover here is we expect way too much of each other, where God has accurate expectations on you. Merciful, kind, patient expectations he puts on you. You and I, we're brutal to each other. We hold each other to such a high standard that none of us can keep. I'm always amazed at how people treat each other like they all should be perfect and have it all together. But I really do think that oftentimes we expect more from ourselves, just ourselves personally, and from each other, than God expects of us. And one of the worst places we tend to do that is in the church, where we gather as a church, and then somebody says, man, I'm really struggling with this sin. And suddenly I'm like, oh, whoa, can't believe you're struggling with sin. Like, we actually aren't struggling with sin. We all struggle with sin. We all have difficulties. There's an old song from the 60s where I think it was Chuck Girard, I think, that sang a song, we're the only ones who shoot their wounded. And it's true, man. Somebody comes to church, well, I'm really struggling with this sin, and it's like, boom, evil sinner. When really, what are we supposed to do? Well, Galatians tells us this. It says in Galatians 6, it says, if there's a brother or sister who's overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a person in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, there's better men and women than you and I who've failed miserably in sin. And we have that same potential to fail like they did. And if we think we don't, man, we're only being prideful and deceitful. We all could fall just like the other person. You know, this restoring such a person in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself. Now there is a difference, by the way. When Galatians says, you know, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, there's a difference between someone who overtakes a fault versus a person who's overtaken in a fault. And it starts from the very youngest of ages. Like, let me give an example. Back to children. There's the child in the high chair eating their food, right? And remember when they're really tiny, like younger than a year old? Man, you put food on there and food gets everywhere. That's just the way it is. You moms, dads, grandma, grandpa, that's what it is. You give them spaghetti, man, there's going to be noodles sticking to the walls if it's cooked correctly. That's just what it is to have a baby. But then that baby gets to just a little bit past a year or different levels of, you know, maturing. But there's a point where that child knows better than to fling the noodle across the room. So by the age of 18, hopefully they're not looking at you going, poof, throwing their Mingy bottle on the floor. There's an age in there where suddenly, well, you parents know, you remember when your child first did this? When they're little, they're just kind of throwing stuff, and you're like, oh, isn't that cute? But then there's an age where they get their fresh bowl of Cheerios, and they're sitting on their little high chair, and they look at you, and they look at their Cheerio bowl, and they take their hand and watch you and just go, poof. That's an expression of the will. That's your child saying, watch this, mom. Now that needs to be corrected. Lovingly, time between when you react and all that stuff we talked about earlier. But of course, if you let that go, that child's going to grow up with sort of a idiosyncrasy that's not so healthy. It's not so cute when they're teenagers. See, that's the thing. There's different, you know, stages of development, but here's the problem. The Lord knows where everybody's at, and what he asks of you and me is to say, when a person's overtaken, again, not overtaking, but, you know, somebody stumbles in sin, we don't just go, you know, jerk, get out of the church, or any of that stuff. What we need to do is come alongside them, put our arm around them, say, we're sinners too, and we love you, and we understand the wrestle, the battle that we're fighting, and how can we help you? How can we come alongside of you? and being loving about it when a person's overtaken in a fault or a sin. Now, if there's a person who's just blatantly taking over sin and saying, I'm going to do it because I just don't like God, I don't like his word, well, there's a little different way to deal with that. Still loving, but maybe not quite as gently sometimes. There are times for that. But I do think that we tend to put higher standards on each other than God puts on us. How do I know that? Well, it's our text again, verse 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers we are dust. Man, I love when people are those kind of people that just knows, like God knows, that we're just people. I've found that most people are just trying to do their best. But I've found that human nature is to automatically imply or understand that they're probably not doing their best. I can't believe they didn't return my call. Boy, we live in a day of connectivity. I sort of miss the days before cell phones and texting. I mean, do you guys remember when getting back to someone, if you did it like within a week, that was considered, oh, they got back to me. Now if it's within less than an hour, people are like, man, that jerk didn't call me back. You text them, oh man, it's been 20 minutes. What are they doing? As a pastor, I get this, you know, it's always interesting, you know, because, you know, I remember one time, this was years ago, a guy called me, but I didn't get back to him in a quick manner. And so I noticed he hadn't been at church for a while, so I called him up, said, hey, missed you, man, where you been, you know? And this is when our church was a little smaller. I think we were only about 1,000 people at the time. So I called this guy, and he said, I just, you know, I like to go to a church where a guy will answer my, or, you know, return my phone call. And I said, man, I'm really sorry, and I didn't get back to you, you know, that time. And he said, yeah, that's why we left. And I said, well, can I tell you what happened there? And the story was pretty, and, you know, not, I'm not saying I always have a great excuse, but this was one where I broke my Achilles tendon, snapped it, my calf muscle rolled up into my back of my leg like a blind. And it was not pleasant. So I went into surgery, and they, you know, put me out, did the surgery. This was back in 2006. Some of you, if you're old Athey Creekers, you remember me coming into church for several months with crutches. But the day he called me was the day I was under the knife in surgery. And my recovery time took quite a while. I mean, I was out of it for a while, and, you know, they kind of med you up, and that would have been an interesting phone call had I called him on that day. And I even told him that I'm really sorry I didn't get back to you. I was coming through a sort of a life event. I was in surgery. And he said, well, I just can't go to a church where a pastor's not going to call me back. And it's like he didn't even hear the part where I broke my Achilles tendon and stuff. But as a pastor, I'm going to go to church where a pastor calls me back. Now, it's funny because now we're at a place where I realize even that, you know, with a church of over 5,000 people coming, I can't get back to all the phone calls. It just doesn't happen. It's impossible. Like, most of you have figured out mathematically, Pastor Brett may not be able to call me back in 5 minutes. And I appreciate the patience that many of you have there. It's great. Now here's the thing. Are you doing that to other people? Because that's my experience, but I think we do that to each other. Why didn't you call me back? Why didn't you text me? It's 10 minutes and you haven't even texted me back. We're just holding people to a standard that's just not even legit. Wouldn't it be great if you had a heart like the Lord to say, I understand their frame. They're just dust. They were made out of the dirt. They're just human. That's what God's saying. They're only human, and I'm not going to hold them to such a high standard and be mean about it. And that's what we see here in this text, man. The Lord says, man, I'm not going to forget that you're just made of dust. And I look at you as a father pitieth his children. The idea is when a child doesn't get it right, you don't go, little jerk. That's an abusive parent. But when the child doesn't get it right, man, you're patient, and you give them time, and you teach them how to do things, and you let them make mistakes. As a parent, that's one of the best things you do is let your kids make mistakes and then try to lovingly teach them through that. We need to do that with each other. That's what God does with us. You see, when I read this description of God in verses 8 through 14, I just love God for this. I love who he is. I love that he's slow to anger, quick to forgive, doesn't deal with me according to my sins, that he doesn't hold my sins out in front of my face, constantly reminding me of them, and that his expectations are realistic for me. I love God for that. And one of the best churches you could ever go to, I think, would be a church full of people that said, let's do what God does. Let's follow God's lead in this stuff. Be patient with each other. Not so quick to be angry and social media it up and talk bad about people. I can't believe that person at the store who said that about my children. That's just reactionary, and it's kind of ugly. Slow to anger, quick to forgive. Tall order, but it's what God is. Let's do this. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church today. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, these are hard things sometimes. Forgiveness is hard for us, Lord, and I think that for us to be able to discern objective forgiveness versus the feelings of forgiveness. Lord, we know mathematically, according to your word, that when we confess our sins with a repentant heart, you forgive us. And you put our sins as far as the east is from the west, Lord. Objectively, we realize that's just what is. But sometimes we don't feel forgiven. And we don't recognize that you've done that. But at the same time, Lord, sometimes to forgive people, we may want to objectively forgive them. In our minds, we forgive them, but our hearts stay bitter and end up still being angry. And Lord, we end up losing. I pray, Father, for the people in this room who've been wronged, legitimately wronged by people in times past, but still find their hearts bitter, that are hanging on to that angst and anger that comes from being wronged, Lord. And I just see how that's such a tough way to live with that bitterness and anger. So, Lord, I pray that, first of all, we'd know how your mercy is, that you forgive before this person's even sorry. And that, Lord, you put our sins away as far as the east is from the west. May we be able to do that as well. And where our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak, Lord, would you be the one to change our hearts? Lord, we'll change our minds. We'll choose to forgive objectively. But I pray that you would follow after and change our hearts emotionally, that we really would let go and not be angry or bitter. Give us strength to be more like you, Lord. And Father, if there be anyone who doesn't know your forgiveness yet, they don't know salvation, not even saved yet. Lord, they can hear this sermon and hear all the stuff that's good about you, but not really know these things. I pray that everybody in here will have accepted, confessed, and believed so that they too would know your love and the measure of your mercy. So Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to do these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.